I generally do not like to begin an evening service by going back to the morning service, but I think tonight it would be helpful if I just repeat a few major points from our study this morning in Isaiah chapter 44 for the benefit of those who weren't here. We were dealing with the subject of biblical slavery or servanthood, and I made a note that slaves became slaves voluntarily. No one compelled them to become slaves. Usually they did so because they had a debt and they were trying to pay that off. A slave, once he became one, had no say as to what he was going to do. That was his master's determination. He had no say how he was going to do it. That was his master's determination. He had no say as to when he was going to do it. That was his master's determination. He had no say as to how long he would continue to perform it. That was his master's determination. He had no say in the manner in which it would be accomplished. That was his master's determination. Basically, a slave had no say. Everything was his master's determination. And consequently, the slave had one goal in life, and that was to accomplish the master's will for the master's glory. As Christians, we are called to be servants of the Most High God. Slaves, bond slaves. We must enter it voluntarily. And there is a necessity for us to do that, for we have a debt that needs to be paid. Now you say, well, wait a minute. I thought Christ died on the cross for our sins. Yes, that debt was paid by Him. But there's a debt that we still owe. It's a debt of love. And we noted that this morning, a slave, once his 6 years at the maximum had been given in labor, the seventh year he was to be made free. But if he had a wife and children that had been given to him while he became a slave, he had a debt of love. He had loved his wife, he loved his children, and they would become property of the master. Not wanting to leave them behind and loving his master, he would go to the judges and then to a doorpost, and there his ear would be pierced and he would be a slave for life. Let me ask you, what would keep us from being slaves? Well, the answer is quite simple. In order to become a slave, we have to give up position. We have to humble ourselves. We ended this morning with one little reference to the greatest slave of all time, the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and was made in the likeness of men and took on the form of a servant or a bond slave. Can you imagine the scene in heaven? If you would give to Jesus some of our human characteristics, let me change that a little bit. Give to Jesus some of our fallen human characteristics. Suppose, if you will, in the councils of eternity past, when the Godhead was deciding amongst themselves what the course of time would evolve or involve, and the Father was speaking to the Son and said, you know what, there's going to be a time where I want you to go down to earth. Can you imagine if we were the Son, how we would respond? Hey, no problem. I'll just go on down to earth and I'll display all my glory and I'll just wow the people in creation. They'll just bow at my feet and they'll revere me and they'll worship me. I would be glad to do that. And the Father says to the Son, oh, wait a minute. You cannot go in the form of God. You will need to take on genuine humanity. You will need to humble yourself. Well, okay, that's not a big deal. I can veil my glory for a while, and nonetheless, I'll come down. I'll still have the ability to work miracles. I'll come amongst the people, and since I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they'll still recognize me for who I am. They'll still bow at my feet. They'll still worship me. They'll be awed by me. And the Father says to the Son, oh, well, that's not exactly how it's going to be either. yes, you may be the King of Kings, but when you come to earth, you will come to a very poor family. Wait a minute. We would start saying to ourselves, do we really want to do this? The humiliation that the Lord Jesus Christ endured in coming to earth for you and I and acting as the servant of God was the greatest humiliation ever displayed and will be displayed in time. And we are to model that. What made him do it? Well, I want us to take a little closer look at what I call from nobility to humility in Isaiah chapter 53. I want you to probably you've read this passage many times before, but I want you to take a second look at it tonight and look at it from maybe a little bit different perspective. And I want you to note throughout this the great humiliation that the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily gave himself to. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's as if Isaiah was saying, you're never going to believe this story. If mankind would write it in normal human terms, this is not how the Savior of the world would come into the world. Who is ever going to believe this? But this is how God did it. Verse 2, for he, that would be the Messiah in context, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Speaking of the genealogy of Christ, now you understand that there was a promise made to David that there would always be a king to sit upon the throne. And from David down through Solomon, Rehoboam, and all the different kings of the kingdom of Judah, there was a descendant to sit upon the throne. But in the year 600, the kings had become so bad that God caused the kingship to come to an end. He put a curse on the line of Jeconiah, the rightful descendants back to David for the throne. And they went off into Babylonian captivity, and for 600 years, there was no one sitting upon the throne in Jerusalem. Jesus would come as a root out of a dry ground, ground that produced nothing. There was no king. And yet here he would be, a little root springing up through that dry ground. He would grow up as a tender plant. He would come into this world through human parentage. Now remember, he was the King of Kings. He came into a line that was of the right line. Both Joseph and Mary were descendants of David. But Joseph was in the line of Jeconiah. So his descendant couldn't be the rightful heir. Actually, the line through Luke's gospel goes back through Mary. And Jesus became the rightful heir to the throne of David. But they weren't very kingly, were they? Weren't very royal, were they? In fact, they were so poor when it came time to offer the sacrifice for the opening of the womb, they could only come with a couple of pigeons, the offering of poor people. You would think that if God was going to send this a son, he would send him into a very wonderful birth. There would be signs all over the place, the most wonderful medical conditions. Instead, he was born in a very humble stable, the very poor parents. Wow, that's pretty great humiliation. Look at the end of verse 2. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There is a popular term for the quote-unquote beautiful people. They are eye candy. Have you ever heard that one? Probably the younger people are more familiar with that than old folks like me, but I've heard it nonetheless. Someone who is sweet to look at is eye candy. The Hollywood stars generally are eye candy. The fashion models are eye candy. Jesus was not eye candy. Now, he wasn't ugly by any stretch of the appearance or imagination, but his appearance wasn't anything special. When people looked on him, they said, "Oh, it's just an ordinary fellow. There's nothing particular about his personal appearance that we would have, nothing particular about his mannerisms, his speech, or anything along those lines." Now, concerning his preaching, they said no one has ever preached like that because he preaches with authority, but it wasn't that he was necessarily the greatest orator or anything like that. His words were simply powerful because they were the words of God. You would think if God was sending a Messiah into the world that not only would he come in a family that was a little bit more wealthy and to do, but he would come with an outward charismatic appeal to him. And it simply wasn't the case. Verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." In the terms of popularity, he was not very popular. Now, for a time, he drew crowds to him for his miracles. But remember also in John's Gospel that Jesus chided the crowds because they followed him from place to place after he had fed the 5,000. But when he sat down to preach, they all started making excuses, saying, "You know what, we've got things at home we got to do." I'll tell you, let me share a little bit of a pastor's heart with you. I'm greatly disappointed, and I don't mean that on a personal thing, that it's not skin off my bones, as the saying goes, but for those that get excited about spiritual things but never get excited about worship. That's a problem. Oh, we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll watch this, we'll listen to this, but when it comes to actually coming out to a worship service, well, I got other things I got to do. That's a problem. Jesus really did not have a great, great following. In fact, the followers that he did have, when it came time to come to the cross, they all took off. You would think that God would put him in a situation where people would follow him. But John records it this way: "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." People looked at him when he's hanging on the cross and he said, "You know what, here comes this guy and he was doing miracles and stuff, but I guess God wasn't really pleased with him after all, or he wouldn't be here." Certainly, God could have changed the situation. Certainly, if God was in control, Jesus, the Messiah, shouldn't be hanging on a cross. God certainly wants better for his Messiah than that, doesn't he? And he must not have been the real McCoy if he's suffering this thing. He's either a martyr or he was out of the will of God in the eyes of people. Then look at verse 5 on down through verse 9 here. And notice, if you will, with me the verbs. "He was wounded for our transgressions." The word "wounded" could also be translated "tormented for our transgressions." Nothing simple about that. "He was bruised for our iniquity." Now, sometimes we think of a bruise and, you know, like a piece of fruit gets bruised or something, and we tend to negate the severity of it. When our grandkids, I didn't bring any pictures, but I brought a story about our grandkids. When they came this past week, Carol said, "Okay, we've got to find a place for them to play. That we're not going to have them running through the house and so forth and so on." So we took all the things on our front porch and we cleared them. I shouldn't say we. I cleared them all off at the direction of my wife, willingly. And we have out there two swivel chairs. They're made out of cast iron. They weigh 3,000 pounds each. And I had to pick those things up. And of course, a door is 36 inches wide, and these chairs are 35 7/8 inches wide. So if you try to put your hands on the outside of them when you go through the door, you scrape your knuckles down to the bare bones. Which, of course, I tried to do. And when I did that, I kind of lost grip, and that one chair came down, and right above my right ankle on the front of my foot, it scraped the skin. I kept my sanctification, did not utter a word. Tears rolled down my nose. But a day or so later, that foot was hurting, and I looked down, and I had a nice big bruise there. He was bruised for our iniquities, and obviously hanging on the cross, it wasn't a singular bruise here or there. It was literally all over him. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. God chastises each and every one of his sons and scourges them. It is not... I got to be honest. My daughter was looking for something to correct her children with this past week. They did not bring along with them any type of punishing materials. And it has been a while since I've needed them in our household. So I didn't have anything around. So she went to the kitchen and she got out a little wooden spoon. And I looked at that thing and I said, what in the world can that do? If that was applied with any force, it would snap. It would definitely not do a thing. I could take that on myself and go like this, and I would be laughing the whole time. The Lord Jesus didn't have a little wooden spoon applied to him. I notice the end of verse 5, and with his stripes, 39 times he was lashed with a whip. That whip not only had made out of leather, but embedded in the ends of it were very sharp stones, so that when it hit the skin, it literally lacerated everything, sometimes cutting the person to the very bone, and could be fatal in and of itself. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. Nothing diminutive about that. He was afflicted. Again, nothing diminutive. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment or justice. He was condemned unnecessarily. He didn't even have the recourses that criminals generally have to a fair trial. He was cut off out of the land of the living, murdered. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked. He was dishonored even in his burial. Couldn't God have done it some other way? And notice what it says here through it all. He opened not his mouth. Never complained. Never said, this isn't fair. Never said, I deserve better. Verse 9, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He didn't try to wiggle out of things. He voluntarily gave himself over to it and willingly went to the cross to accomplish the plan of God, whom he voluntarily made himself servant to, and said, I will not determine when, how, where, why, or manner. I'll just give myself over to your will and accomplish it. Why in the world would he do that? two reasons. Remember, why would a man who had freedom from slavery go back and become a slave for what? His life? Loved his master, loved his wife. Jesus loved his Father. John tells us the Father loves the Son loves the Father. And he loved his church that he would win, his bride, and voluntarily gave himself over to these things out of love. Now let's bring it home. We say that we love God. We say that we love one another. The test of the genuineness or the depth of our love can be determined by our willingness to humble ourselves. Unfortunately, many today are saying that Christ died for us because we are of such great value or worth. Let me ask you a question. Were the people who chastised, who oppressed, afflicted, bruised, wounded, struck him, cut him off, were they worthy of anything from him? My friends, the answer to the question is obviously no. The only reason that he did it was not our worth, but his love. We are often caught with the problem, well, I don't know if that person's really worth it, we'll say. Or I don't know if this situation is really worth the expenditure of my time and effort and sacrifice. The issue is not, is it worth it? The issue is, how deep is our love for God and our love for mankind? That will determine how far we are willing to go to humble ourselves and accomplish the will of God. From nobility to humility, Jesus Christ went from the highest highs to the lowest lows. How far will you go? Let's pray. Father, tonight, help us to see afresh from this familiar passage the great humiliation of our Savior in coming to earth, taking on genuine humanity, veiling his glory, suffering and dying for us out of his love for you and his love for us. And Lord, make us be willing to do the same for the cause of Christ, the one who loved us, the one whom we should love, and the world around us, whom you love also. And so should we. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Have a good week.